We're going to be looking at Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. So I'll read those words again. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished, or you could read that as the pluperfect, God had finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. This evening we get to the climax of Genesis chapter 1, which is a bit unfortunate that it's ended up at the beginning of chapter 2, but it really shouldn't be here. I've been blaming that medieval monk Robert Stephanus for the illogical divisions in some of the chapters and verses in the Bible. But actually, I've come to realize that Stephanus, who undertook his work whilst riding on horseback between Paris and Lyon in the medieval era, was only to blame for the verses, not the chapters. I think we ought to cut him some slack there. It's hard enough working on a train. But imagine what it was like trying to work on horseback. And it said that whenever the horse went up, he started a verse, and whenever the horse came down, he finished the verse. And you can well believe it sometimes. But the chapter divisions, which is the problem here, they go back much further. We need to blame an Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, who completed his work in 1228. I think he should have finished his work about Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and let someone else have a go. But this should all belong together, is what I'm saying. So we can call it the climax of the creation week, the seventh day. And we might question that description. Actually, isn't the climax of creation God making man and woman in his own likeness and his image? Isn't that the greatest part of creation? Well, yes, that's the crowning glory of creation. But the climax, the goal toward which God is heading, is the seventh day, when God will rest with a finished creation. So, first of all, this evening, I want to do something that maybe we don't usually do, and think about the Sabbath and God. We normally start with what it means to us, or what we have to do, or what we can't do. But let's actually look at it here as it's presented to us in Genesis 2, and start with the Sabbath and God, what it means to him. And the seventh day is clearly special to God. He makes so much of it. Day 6 is closed with the words, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." That's the close of the sixth day. You should have run chapter 2 into it, you can see. The stars are now all in place, the host of them. The earth is spinning on its axis, as it orbits the sun, whilst the moon orbits the earth in a beautiful, choreographed cosmic dance. From the great big to the minuscule, the electrons are orbiting their nuclei in ways that we've only just begun to understand. Hearts are beating, lungs are now breathing. Plants are blossoming, nothing's lacking, nothing is subpar at the end of day 6. It's all very good to the eye of God. And in 6 corresponding days, day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, day 3 and day 6, God has founded and he has filled his masterpiece. But this seventh day stands completely apart from the others. It doesn't have a corresponding day. And in 3 sentences at the beginning of chapter 2, each of 7 words, each one with the seventh day at the heart of the sentence, God celebrates this day. And he draws our attention to it. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. The Hebrew word for work is the word which is used in the rest of the Old Testament for ordinary human work. Wenham says it's rather startling that God should describe the extraordinary divine activity of creating heavens and earth in the same way he would describe us working in his creation. That's like me comparing painting a door to Michelangelo painting the roof of the Sistine Chapel. It just doesn't seem to fit together. And yet maybe it does. Maybe it's because our work was designed to mirror God's work and be done with God-like dignity and glory in his creation. But it's God's ordinary work, his six-day work, that he's completed. And so we read he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. This isn't the rest of the weary or the rest of the inactive. God continues to work. He continues to uphold all of his creation and to nurture what he's created. Hebrews 1 will tell us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus will say, "My Father has been working until now, and I am working." But this is the rest of enjoyment and achievement. God's not done with creation at the end of day six, and he's off into retirement to leave the children to look after the world and to play celestial golf for all eternity with the angels. God is done creating that work. Now it's time to enjoy his work. It's family time as he rests with his creation. And then we read something stunning, that he blessed the seventh day. And we've already been given a window into what God's blessing means in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 22 and verse 28. God's blessing on creation and on man and woman involves fruitfulness, doesn't it? And it involves the multiplication of life. It's something good. And here God puts his blessing on a day, on a space of time. And this day will be fruitful. It will be enriching for creation. It's a high day for the world. This is to be a channel of God's love to the world. He's tied up unusual goodness in a world which is already good in this day. There's something to be found in this day. And then God made it holy. This is the first time we come across this word in the Bible. The first thing that God claims as his own, which is the heart of holiness, sets apart from everything else, is the seventh day. Now, that doesn't mean that God is withholding something from man and woman. Jesus makes it very clear in the New Testament that man was not made for the Sabbath. God didn't make us and then think, I need to tie them up a bit. Day seven, we'll have a Sabbath. That'll lock them down. No, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man. So God has called this his, and yet he's given this as a gift to man. And it's God's gift of refreshment and rest and fellowship, of time to be spent with him at the end of a week of wonderful work, which I'm pretty sure pre-fall work was. God is giving space and time in that week of work for enjoyment of him and for worship of him, where his image bearers will be allowed to share God's rest. That is not enslaving. That's enriching. It's also interesting that there's something else which is completely different about the seventh day to the other 6 days. Has anybody noticed it? There's been a formula that's been used each time. Morning and evening, or evening and morning, There is no evening and morning, the seventh day. Each of the previous 6 days has been completed, it's done, it's finished. God has accomplished it. And yet the rest that he brings, Delitzsch refers to as having an infinite perspective. There is more and more and more and more of this to enjoy. So, secondly, we've got to try to get into what Sabbath and Adam involved. We don't find any legislation given to us or to Adam about what he could and what he couldn't do on the seventh day. Now, I'm imagining that the Lord God explained everything necessary to him, but what we've got here is more like a father leaving a pattern for his son to follow. And it doesn't seem unreasonable to think that as God's image bearers engaged in the work of filling the earth, of reigning over it, and bringing it under their godlike rule, that week by week, seventh day by seventh day, they would have stopped their ordinary work, as God had done, and they would have come to rest with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, maybe to bring their work for his approval, maybe week by week to hear God say, that's very good, and their Father's pleasure would have shone on them, and the sons and the daughters would have basked in the joy of family time with the Heavenly Father, till the whole earth, the whole temple, had been filled with the glory of God and made into his dwelling place, and it was finished. They could have said those words. And now the dwelling place of God would be with man. His temple would be here, complete. And newer, higher, greater experiences of rest, of achievement would be celebrated. But a disaster comes in and mars this masterpiece. The family becomes alienated. Work becomes toil and hard labor. Death overshadows everything. And if you've read through the Pentateuch, you'll know that Sabbath, the mention of Sabbath, completely disappears from the Old Testament until the time that God gathers a new family together out of slavery to himself. So thirdly, we've got to think about the Sabbath and Israel. I'm not suggesting that there was no concept of Sabbath between Adam and Moses. I'm pretty sure there would have been. But what we can say is that, A, the observation of it had been completely corrupted. In 1869, a man called George Smith, who was one of the world's greatest Assyriologists, came across some unidentified Babylonian artifacts in the British Museum. And this man was able to translate them. And as he translated them, it blew the minds of all of the critics who had assumed that a seventh-day Sabbath was only the invention of Israel around the time of Moses. Because what he found out as he translated this ancient Babylonian script was that for the Babylonians, every seventh day was a day that you didn't work because they were unlucky days. In fact, the Babylonian word is evil days. And so the Babylonians from this script had said on the seventh day of the month, you need to seek protection from Marduk and Ishtar. On the 14th day, you need to seek protection from Ninlil and Nergal. On the 21st day, from Sin and Shamash. And from the 28th day, from Enki and Ma. There was something about the seventh day that scared the Babylonians. And they did not work on it because they thought terrible things would happen to them if they did. But also we can say the observation of the Sabbath would have been prevented, certainly for Israel, whilst they were in Egypt. They were slaves, groaning under their burdens. They were being worked to death in impossible labor. And as God gathers this family, this new beginning in the Old Testament to himself, one of the very, very first things he does at Sinai is to put Sabbath at the heart of Israel's life. That must have been fantastic for Israel, mustn't it? I can't imagine too many people saying, oh no, God commands us to rest. It was so good back in Egypt, wasn't it? When we were told that we would die if we didn't work 7 days. And now here's a God who says you'll die if you don't take one day's rest. I can't imagine the unions in Israel being up in arms about that one. And as God brings the Sabbath into the heart of Israelite life, he makes them look back at creation's model. And God resting, Exodus 20. And God blessing that day. That's a challenge to what the Babylonians were saying. God has cursed this day, therefore we don't work. And Moses is saying, no, God has blessed this day as we rest with him. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God adds a new dimension to the Sabbath as he ties it in with redemption from slavery in Egypt. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Deuteronomy, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commands you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, not you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, your livestock, nor the sojourner who is in your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So God has now re-established space and time in the life of the Old Testament church where they stop their ordinary labor to have family time. And he's given extra blessing to the Sabbath now, not just with a caring creator, but also with a mighty, loving redeemer. It looks back not just to creation, but also to redemption. We could bring in Exodus 31 as well, where God says, above everything else, this is all important for you, my people, he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And the Sabbaths then become a covenantal sign between Israel and God, that he was their God and he'd sanctified them, he'd set them apart. So as Adam and Eve had been created to be working and resting, worshipping people, so as God establishes his Old Testament church, he tells them that they are to be working people, but then they are to be resting people and worshipping people. And it all seems really clear up to this point, doesn't it? But then fourthly, we come to the Sabbath and Jesus. And you might have noticed that every mention of the Sabbath in the Gospels, the four Gospels, becomes an occasion for controversy. Have you noticed that? In the eyes of the Jewish leaders, Jesus is the consummate Sabbath breaker. What's happened under their stewardship is that rule on top of rule has been added to the Sabbath. And instead of it being a delight, it's become a prison that holds people in. It's become a burden that crushes them. And yet, Jesus is not the Sabbath breaker. He is the Sabbath bringer. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, who works the works of God, of liberation and healing, even on the Sabbath. In fact, you could say especially on the Sabbath. Think of how many of those miracles he does on the Sabbath. There's the man with the withered hand. There's the man who was blind. There was the person who was paralyzed when they ripped the roof off and lowered him down. And you can picture the disciples saying, please, Lord, not on the Sabbath. It's only going to blow up again. Do it on Wednesday. But Jesus deliberately does it on the Sabbath. He's the one who is rescuing and recovering the Sabbath rest. In fact, he is our Sabbath. Paul will write that in Colossians. All these things were shadows. Jesus Christ is the reality. He's the one, think about it, who comes and who calls the weary and the heavy laden to him to give them rest. As he carries their burdens and he puts a yoke on us, which is his yoke, which is easy and light. He gives us the rest that an Old Testament Mosaic Sabbath could only anticipate and point to. And at the end of his life, we read it this morning from John 19, Jesus, knowing now that all things were finished, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And when the Hebrew scholars came to translate the Old Testament into Greek, which is several hundred years before the time of Jesus, when they came to Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, they would use exactly the same word for finished, telos, that John would later use for Jesus' words in John 19 at the cross. The work of creation had reached its goal, telos. And Jesus is now saying the work of redemption has reached its goal. And he enters into his rest, where he doesn't stop working. He now dispenses the benefits of his salvation. And a new dawn of rest breaks for us to enter into. And that then brings us, fifthly and finally, to the Sabbath and us, where we are today. Now, some people would say that in the New Covenant, what happens is that everything gets lifted into the sphere of the sacred and the holy. So every day is now sacred, and everything is worship. Well, that's a lovely idea, but isn't it all too easy when we think like that for, in fact, everything to become mundane? And for us to drag everything down, isn't there still the need for space to rest and to gather and for corporate worship of the family of God? Are we not still creatures who need rest? We become somehow superior to Adam. I don't feel that. The New Testament will tell us we're still pilgrims and sojourners traveling through a wilderness with an ultimate rest ahead of us. Hebrews 4, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. There's a couple of things to pick out from Hebrews 4. One is, he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That could mean that there remains today still the all importance of rest for people, or it could mean that there remains ahead of us an ultimate rest to enter into, which we might need to rest on the way to get there. Does that make sense? And if you think, well, I've entered into my rest already, then you need to compare Hebrews 4 with Revelation 14, because Revelation 14 means that if you've entered into your rest, you've just died. So that might not be the case. And he says, let's strive to enter into this rest. Let's get to the end, because there's still so much more to anticipate. I would personally say, yes, there is the all importance of resting still. But then that raises the question, on what day should we enjoy this rest? What should we do and what shouldn't we do? And we have to be completely honest at this point. The apostolic church is simply not dogmatic on that question. Initially, as the gospel rushes out into the Roman Greek world, the apostles, they go into the synagogues. You've seen that in Acts, on the Sabbath, because that's where people are meeting. And they attempt to tell the people that have gathered on the seventh day, the Sabbath, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they inevitably get short shrift from the synagogues, they then turn to the Gentiles. And what are they to do with them as they've now got a Jewish and a Gentile church? We get these whole councils in the New Testament where the apostles speak with final authority, for example, on the matter of circumcision. And they're saying that the Gentiles are not to be forced to become Jews in order to be real Christians. But where is this council on the place of the seventh day Sabbath? Where are Peter and John and Paul telling the new Christians who might be slaves in Rome or Philippi about the all importance of observing a seventh day Sabbath upon pain of death if you don't do it, because that's what Moses said in Exodus chapter 20. That might present a problem for a slave working in a non-Christian household in Colossae, don't you think? And actually what we find is that the apostles were wonderfully gentle and understanding of the situation that was in front of them. They could be pragmatic in a wonderful, godly way. And so Paul does write Colossians 2, verse 16, to those slaves and other people in Colossae, and says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Or Paul writing to the Romans, chapter 14, "One person esteems one day as better than another." That's great, he thinks. "Others esteem all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." What we find that is emphasized by the New Testament church, by the apostles, is the all importance of meeting together. That's what matters. But we don't have a Jerusalem council dictating exactly when we should meet or how many times we should meet. Now, sure, there seems to be a movement from the seventh day, the Old Testament Sabbath, to the first day. We get glimpses of this in Acts 20, verse 7, where Eutychus becomes the first person ever to fall asleep during a Sunday service. We get a glimpse of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where Paul says, "On the first day of the week, bring a collection for the saints." We get that wonderful reference in Revelation chapter 1, where John refers to a Lord's Day. And it's the only appearance of that, I think, in the New Testament. And we assume it wasn't the seventh day, because he has language, vocabulary that would describe that Sabbath. He's referring to the first day when Jesus rose from the dead. But no dictates have been issued in our New Testament by the apostles saying, right, this week we swap from the seventh day to the first day. And this will be uniform across all of the churches throughout the whole empire. We haven't got that. I sometimes wish that there had been some more rules set out by the apostles. 333 things that you should not do on the Sabbath. Peter and Paul here. What you can use your mobile phone for on the Sabbath. What you can watch on Netflix. I like rules. That's the Pharisee in me. But you haven't got that in the New Testament. The apostles were aware that the gospel is now not going out into a theocracy as it had in the Old Testament, but it's going out to the ends of the earth and the ends of the age. Now, in the wonderful providence of God, the first day of the week has become a day when many of us can stop our ordinary work. And as Christians, I think it's a privilege and a joy to be able to seize that day. And we get to meet together and we worship a creator God who has still tied up blessing in his rest. And we worship a redeemer God who's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. On this day of days, we get to remember that a tomb had been left empty and a victory over death has been accomplished. And for me, I'm so thankful that there is a day which is a gift from God. And in the busyness of our lives, he gives us time to spend with him and to spend with each other, family time for the people of God. And as we go on doing this, because we love to do this, we get to look forward to a greater rest and to anticipate that rest that Jesus will bring us into. I love my Sundays. Believe it or not, I might look miserable up here, but I love my Sundays. But my priority is not getting the minutiae of this day right. It's about knowing Jesus and making him known, because that's what matters. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. See, what matters is that we die in the Lord, which means that we needed to have come to the Lord Jesus and received his rest and walked with him and lived with him, that we might go to be with him. And they enter their rest. And they await the resurrection to an everlasting rest, not a rest of inactivity, but a victory, an accomplishment that Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3 anticipates. Because there wasn't a morning and an evening on that seventh day. It has an eternal perspective. There is so much for us to be able to enjoy at the end. But it will be enjoyed with Christ, who's brought us rest. I'm sorry I can't be a dogmatic preacher who's got things nailed down that the apostles didn't nail down for us. I can't tell you how far you can cycle on the Sabbath, or even if you can cycle on the Sabbath. I don't judge you for how you view the Sabbath, because that's what Paul tells us not to, or Sunday. But what I want is that we are people who love to meet. And God's given us a day in which we can meet. And we seize that. And I've not often been disappointed when I've given something to God and not received something back from him. So let's be people who call this a delight, not a drudgery.